Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll let you know what an honor and a privilege it is to be here with you. When I think about all that's happening in the cities and the communities around us on a Friday night and through the day on a Saturday, and I think about the fact that we are here in a church building to study the Word of God and see how it applies to people who are in need of help, it's really amazing. It's really amazing, the contrast of what we are doing with what everybody else is doing around us. It's amazing what you could be doing. Everybody has busy lives. All of us have things going on. And for you to make a decision to be here in spite of those other things is nearly miraculous. And it's an investment in some of the most important work that it's possible to do on the face of planet Earth. When you think about the task of counseling as one of sitting with someone who is broken, troubled, guilty, and we would think about speaking the truth of God's word into the heart of someone who will live forever, who will have a soul that never dies. These investments that we're making this afternoon and tomorrow and last weekend and in the weekend yet to come, they are some of the most crucial investments we could make, and it's a privilege to be here and do it with you. I have to tell you as we get started that I should just warn you and say I'm sorry. And the reason is because I know that last month my good friend Brad Bigney was here. And any expectation you have about the quality of speaker that I'm going to be after you saw Brad, you need to lower it a lot. Because if watching Brad Bigney speak is like watching a dynamite factory blow up, then watching me speak is going to be like watching a coma. So I'm just sorry in advance. I'm going to do my best to plow through here before dinner on a Friday night, but you'll just have to pray for grace for me to keep your attention. But we are talking about things that are really important, so we've got that going for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to have occasion to look at the whole chapter as we kind of skip through it in the course of our time together tonight. So I'm not going to do what I would ordinarily do and read the whole thing in a chunk, because we're going to wind up and having to go back and read it a piece at a time as we work our way through it. But 2 Peter chapter 1, in particular, verses 3 to 21 will be the focus of our attention in the Word tonight. And as we get ready for that, let me pray again. Father, we are grateful for the grace of God in Christ. We're thankful for blood that makes us acceptable to you. And Father, because of the work of Christ, we are not only forgiven, but we are called your servants. You call us into ministry to help your people. Father, we're not just servants, we are friends. We're not just friends, we're sons and daughters of God. Father, we confess that that is not because of anything about us or anything that we have done, but it is because of the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we think about connecting the grace of Him who ever lives with people who live in a world surrounded by death and destruction, would you give urgency to what we're talking about tonight? Would you help us to understand more of your truth than we did when we came in? Would you equip us for more faithful service than we were when we got here? And Father, would you fit us so that because of what we talk about even tonight, even now, that there would be people perhaps in the Bay Area, getting into trouble right now, who will come up for air in a short time and need help, and you would connect them with some of the people here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said we're going to talk about 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will, but I want to frame the discussion about 2 Peter chapter 1 by telling you two stories. So the first story is a personal story, and it's a story about how I began to get involved in the biblical counseling movement. The topic tonight is it's about the history of the biblical counseling movement, and it's about its future with you. And so I want to talk to you about my own personal involvement in the biblical counseling movement. And it began when I was a sophomore in high school on a bus to Florida doing beach evangelism. If you know anything about high school youth groups, you could be excused for thinking that there was a whole lot of beach on that trip and not much evangelism. But my introduction to the biblical counseling movement began on such a bus, and it began reading a book on that bus. The book was called Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams, and I want to tell you how I wound up as a sophomore in high school reading the book Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams. It began several months earlier with a friend of mine who was a seminary student. She was a seminary student at an institution that was not committed to biblical counseling. She wanted to go into counseling ministry, and she went to seminary where she thought that'd be a good place to learn how to do it. And we were just catching up one afternoon at church as she was visiting back from school, and I was visiting back I was visiting her while she was back from school. We were talking. She was talking about the education that she'd been receiving, and she was telling a story. She was talking about a number of things, and a number of things that she was saying sounded to me to be surprising things that you would learn at a seminary about counseling or any other subject. It just seemed like, well, that seems like an odd thing that they would teach you at a seminary in preparation for Christian ministry. She said a number of things that were surprising. I'll tell you one. She was talking to me about one of the things that she was learning in her seminary classroom about how to make a point of contact with people who were broken and troubled and seeking counseling. And she was saying, we were just learning that these people are just kind of different than we are. They're going to have problems that we don't have, and we're going to have expertise that they don't have. And what you need to do is when you're hearing really troubled people talk about their problems, you're not going to be able to find a point of contact with them about their problems. And so what you need to do is just try to find something where they're good and have that goodness be a point of contact. So you can take your goodness and find their goodness, and you'll be connected in this way. And just as a sophomore in high school, that struck me as odd. I'd only been a Christian for about a year, but a year as a Christian is long enough to know that goodness is not the commonality that unites us sinful people. And so I asked her about that, and she let me know real quickly that I was just a lowly sophomore in high school, and I did not understand these things. And I was quite confident that I did not understand these things, and so I wanted to learn more about them. And so I went back home, and I wanted to find a book that would help me learn something about counseling. I realized I didn't know. I'm going to try to figure something out. And so I went home, and I had a CBD, Christian Book Distributor, catalog. Now, for those of you who might not know, catalogs are the way we used to get things back when I was in high school. And the CBD catalog was this newspaper print catalog. It was this piece of paper, and I thumbed through it to the color-coded section on counseling. And I didn't know what I was looking for, but right there on the page, in one of the counseling pages, was an inset picture of Competent to Counsel, and whatever the subtitle is, An Introduction to Nouthetic Counseling is what I thought it said. It's pronounced nouthetic, but I'm going Competent to Counsel, Nouthetic Counseling. And the advertisement over it said the Counseling Classic by Jay Adams. So it's a classic. So I need to read this. This is what's going to help me understand things. So I cut out the piece of paper. I asked my mother to write a check. And so I lick the envelope and send this thing out, and it returns on Pony Express like 6 weeks later. Just in time for me to get on the bus to go down to Florida to do beach evangelism. And I read the book on the way to Florida, and I had no idea that the book was going to change my life. I was just reading a book. In fact, I didn't even know when I finished the book that the book would change my life. That would take a couple years for me to figure out. But as I read the book, there's all sorts of information in the book. It's not a perfect book. No book except the Bible is a perfect book. But the thing that I carried away on that first reading of Competent to Counsel is that the Bible is a book that gives us wisdom to help people when they're in trouble. And if you want to understand people, if you want to understand their problems, and if you want to understand how to help them, you need this book called the Bible. And if you don't have this book called the Bible, and if you don't use this book called the Bible, you're really not going to be able to help people very much in their counseling problems. And I will just tell you, as a sophomore in high school, that made all the sense in the world to me. And from that moment on, I just started saying, hey, if you are going to do counseling, or if you need counseling, then you need to find somebody who's going to use their Bible to counsel you. That was my opinion as a sophomore in high school, which has not fundamentally changed. But here is what I did not know as I completed that first reading of Competent to Counsel. I did not know that this was the book written in 1968, which really started what we call today the biblical counseling movement. I didn't know that. I did not know that it's the first book written about a comprehensive guide to biblical care, first book in 100 years that had been written. The last book that was a comprehensive biblical understanding of how to use the Bible to help troubled people was a book written in the 1860s by a guy named Ichabod Spencer called A Pastor's Sketches. And in the 1860s, Ichabod Spencer is this pastor, and the book is a book of case studies, if that language means anything to you. It's a book of Pastor Spencer telling stories about going from house to house with his congregation, and he's talking with people who were melancholy. They were depressed. He was talking with people who had fits. They were having panic attacks. And what he's doing in the book, A Pastor's Sketches, is he is detailing the conversations that he had with these people. He's talking with people who were hopeless, who were sad, who were panicky. And he's talking about the biblical text of Scripture that he used in his conversations with them to give them help and to give them hope. That book was written in the 1860s. It is the final book in hundreds of books that were written over hundreds of years when Christians believed that the Bible was about what counseling is about. The kinds of problems that people come to counseling for help with are the kinds of problems that God addresses in His Word. Christians always believed that. And then you get to the 1860s, Ichabod Spencer writes his book, and for 100 years, there's not another book like it. What happened? Where did Christians go? You have hundreds of books for hundreds of years, and then for 100 years, there's a break between Ichabod Spencer and Jay Adams. What happened? Well, a number of things happened. We don't have time to talk about all that this evening. But let me tell you a few things that happened. One of the things that happened is the work of a guy you may have heard of called Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud he did his work in the late 19th and early 20th century after the scientific revolution had come to psychology. The scientific revolution had been going on for a couple hundred years. It reached the discipline of psychology last, and that's where there was an effort to try to put the scientific method into the discipline of psychology with mixed results, as absolutely everybody agrees. By the way, that's not a controversial claim. We're still trying to figure out how to do that. And Sigmund Freud, though, in the early years, where there was a lot of enthusiasm about the scientific nature of the discipline of psychology, Sigmund Freud wanted to bring the discipline of counseling into the secular world. He wanted to have counseling care be something that was fundamentally secular. In a book he wrote called The Question of Lay Analysis, he wrote it in the 1920s towards the end of his life. So this is his mature reflection on his effort at what he was trying to do. And he argued in the book, The Question of Lay Analysis, he said that what we're trying to do is to create a group of secular pastoral workers. Now let that sink in for just a minute. Sigmund Freud said, what I've been trying to do for these last 30 or 40 years is to create a group of secular pastoral workers. We use the language counseling all the time. We talk about counseling and counselor and counselee. That was not language that Freud really had a lot of access to. What he wanted is he said, we want a group of people who do what pastors do. We just want them to be secular when they do it. We don't want people who are troubled to have to choke down all this stuff about Jesus Christ and the Bible. So we want a group of secular pastoral workers. And he set about creating such a guild of secular professionals who would help people with their problems without reliance on the Bible. You have to give the old boy some credit. He was remarkably successful. Over the last several years in my leadership at ACBC, one of the most common things I've found myself doing all over the world is defending the claim that the Bible's about what counseling's about. It had never been debated before. But now on the other side of the ministry, we'll call it, of Sigmund Freud, it is very much contested and highly in doubt. So you got the ministry of Sigmund Freud that was profoundly influential. And what you have is for about 8 or 9 different reasons in the early 1900s and up to the middle 1900s, you have Christians slowly but surely retreating from the discipline of counseling while secular people are slowly and aggressively moving into the discipline of counseling. And what you have by the middle of the 20th century, by the 1950s and the 1960s, is a counseling situation that has nothing that is distinctly and authentically Christian about it. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about that appraisal, but that's going to have to be another subject for another time as well. But what you've got by the 1960s is a guy named Jay Adams looking around, and he is asked to teach a class about how pastors ought to do counseling work in their churches. And he dug around, and he read everything he could find, and there wasn't anything. And so he wrote up his lecture notes for this class on pastoral care at Westminster Theological Seminary in the 1960s, and those class notes were obtained by Zondervan, who published them, and it became Competent to Counsel. And then from there, you have a biblical counseling movement that gets started, we'll say in the late 1960s, 1968 or so, 1970, and the biblical counseling movement has been going ever since. And what I want to do, the function of 2 Peter chapter 1 is to try to give us a biblical text that summarizes the convictions of those who have existed throughout the history of the biblical counseling movement. The biblical counseling movement is a theological movement. It is founded on theological principles and theological convictions. And what I want to do is use 2 Peter chapter 1 as a summary for those theological convictions which have shaped and defined the biblical counseling movement throughout all of its history since about 1970 or so. And I want to break it up into three categories. And the first category is the conviction that counselees, troubled people, folks in need of counseling, their lives aren't working out and they feel it and they are looking for help and they come to a counselor, and those counselees need a sufficient word. They need a word of God that is sufficient to address their problems, that it's a word that actually deals with the problems that they're facing. 2 Peter chapter 1 makes an argument that the Bible is such a sufficient word, and it makes that argument in a couple of different ways. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What I want you to see here is that this is a promise that the Word of God addresses the problems that people face when they need counseling help. The text says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. A life and godliness problem is a counseling problem. As you're struggling to live your life before God, as you are struggling to live your life with neighbors, when you bump into a problem with that, when you bump into a life and godliness problem, the Bible here promises that the Word of God has given you everything that you need. It comes from His divine power. I take it it's the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the last one listed there in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His, Jesus' divine power has given you a gift. And that gift is that when you have a life and godliness problem, when you have a counseling problem, Jesus has given you what you need to address it. I want you to see very early on that what we believe about the sufficiency of the Word of God, what we believe about the relevance of the Word of God, is inextricably linked to what we think about the grace of Jesus Christ. If you say, you know, I don't think the Bible really addresses all these life and godliness problems. I think there might be a whole big bunch of things, a whole lot of specific areas where the Bible doesn't address it. Then we just need to be honest with one another that as soon as we say that, we're saying there is a whole bunch of areas where the power of Jesus Christ has not stooped to give us help. Because the promise is founded on the conviction about the divine power of Jesus Christ. And so as soon as you separate the sufficient word from counseling problems, you separate the power of Christ from His people. This is a serious problem. It's the worst problem you could come up with. There's a problem that you could face that the powerful Christ has not afforded a solution for. Now, some people look at this and they say, you know, it doesn't say that the Bible is sufficient for these things. It says His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It doesn't say it's in the Bible. That's what a lot of people say. But the problem is that's not what the Bible says. If you keep reading, as we did, it's through this power to deal with the problems of life and godliness comes through the knowledge of him. And where are we going to get the knowledge of Christ? We're going to have to get it from the Bible, or we're not going to get it. We won't be walking through a field somewhere and get zapped with the knowledge that we need for our problems. It goes on. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Where are the precious and very great promises? Well, they're in the Word. And so what this is teaching is there is a promise of help for people who are struggling with counseling difficulties. That promise of help comes through the resurrected Christ, who has given you what you need for your problems in the area of life and godliness. And all of that power is accessed through this book. Jesus Christ has power to help you. Jesus Christ has sufficient power to help you, and he has mediated that power through a sufficient book. When people have counseling problems, when they have life and godliness problems, they need the power of God, the power of Christ accessed through his word. Now, that's just one part. I said there's two ways in these early chapters that we see an argument for the sufficiency of Scripture. If you keep reading in verse 5, for this very reason, because this powerful Christ has given you everything you need for life and godliness, it's mediated through the Word, and through it you overcome and become partakers of the divine nature, and you escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Because of that, for this very reason, because of what Jesus Christ has done in giving you his power to overcome your problems through his Word, then there are some things you need to do. You don't have to do anything up to this point. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 is not about what you do. It's about what has been done for you. But then in verse 5, we start getting to some responsibilities, a response to this power on our part. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So right there, we're starting with faith. We're beginning with, I look at Jesus Christ. I look at his life, his death, his resurrection. I see the power that he extends to me through his word, and I just believe it. I believe that he has done it. And it says, to this faith, make every effort to supplement virtue, goodness. Some of your translations say moral excellence. The Greek word here comes from the Greek term that would be used for Greek heroes. People who were defined by their excellencies and heroic nature as a Greek leader. He's saying, to your faith, add goodness, add virtue. And then to that virtue, the apostle goes on, and with virtue, knowledge. So believe in the power of Christ. And having believed, go put on virtue, goodness, moral excellence. And then to that, add knowledge. This is not trivia. This is not just mere facts, so you're really good at Trivial Pursuit or Who Wants to Be a Millionaire or something like that. This is knowledge of God and his ways. To our moral excellence, we are growing in our knowledge of who God is and what he has done. Verse 6, and knowledge with self-control. Believe what Jesus has done. Put on moral excellence and virtue. Grow in wisdom and knowledge. And then to all that, add self-control. If you want to know what self-control is, it's the ability to say no. It's the ability to say no when yeses are hurting you. So I'm going to eat as much as I want. Well, if you just eat as much as you want, that's going to get you in trouble. So we need self-control. We need the ability to say no. Well, I'm just going to have sex as much as I want. Well, if you have as much sex as you want, sooner or later, in most situations, that's going to get you in a lot of trouble. I'm going to spend as much money as I want. I'm going to get in trouble. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit that's able to say no to a bad thing in order to say yes to a God thing. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness is the ability to keep going. If you want to start something good, a lot of people find it easy to start something good. If you want to say no to food, I'm going to go on a diet. It can be really easy to go on a diet on the first day. That's why January is filled up with Jenny Craig and Weight Watchers on the television. Because they know it's easy to get you started. It's really hard to be steadfast. It's really hard to stick with something in the face of temptation over the long haul. Steadfastness with godliness. When we talk about godliness, we're not just talking about knowing about God. We're talking about being like God. There's a command in the Bible right here for you, having believed in the power of Jesus Christ, starting with faith in Him, to then go be like God. This is not being like God in His omniscience or His omnipotence or His omnisapience or any of these specifically divine, incommunicable attributes, but it's a command to be like God in His moral attributes. It's a command as you walk with Christ to increasingly reflect His divinity in moral terms. Verse 7, in godliness with brotherly affection. As we grow to be like God, you can't grow to be like God and not love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't hate your fellow Christians. And so the life of a Christian is the life of defined by love for other believers. Brotherly affection with love. Now we're going global on love. We're not just talking about loving our brothers and sisters, loving the people in our church. We're talking about living a lifestyle of love at Safeway. When we're changing lanes in this traffic, goodness gracious, it just takes a work of the Spirit. All of these virtues grow out of faith. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling? Well, I go through all that. Well, you got to keep reading. Look what verse 8 says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So you can't just have them and say, well, I was loving today. Or remember, honey, I was loving yesterday. Remember that? They have to be yours and you have to be growing in them. If they are yours and they are increasing, they do something. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I think I could win an argument that what it means to need counseling, what it means to have problems in the area of life and godliness, is to be unfruitful and unproductive. By the time you are ineffective in your life, by the time you are unfruitful in life, that's just another way of using biblical language to describe somebody who needs counseling. You need counseling help when you're ineffective and unfruitful. And the Bible here, right here, tells you what to do for an ineffective, unfruitful person. It says first you point them to Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And then having believed in Jesus, you help them put on virtue. And you help them grow in their knowledge of God. And you help them be self-controlled. And you help them be steadfast. And you help them be godly. And you help them love other Christians. And then you help them love everybody. And when you have those and you're growing in them, you won't be ineffective and unfruitful. And so this is describing how to solve the problems of ineffective and unfruitful people. And you'll notice it describes very moral categories. It doesn't say the problems of ineffective and unfruitful people are fundamentally medical. You might have medical problems when you're ineffective and unfruitful, but they're not fundamentally medical. It doesn't say that the problems of ineffective and unfruitful people are fundamentally about what somebody else did to them. Somebody else might have done something to them in the environment of their ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. But the Bible says that ineffective and unfruitful people, people who need counseling, people who are struggling in the area of life and godliness, are fundamentally defined by the need for growth in faith and moral excellence and knowledge about God and self-control and godliness and brotherly affection and love. This is a guarantee from the Apostle Peter, who saw Jesus Christ with his eyes, that when somebody is broken and troubled, they need this kind of help. They need this kind of counseling care. And listen, if the Bible isn't about brotherly affection, you're in trouble, because there's no place else you can find out about loving other Christians. If the Bible is not about godliness, I don't know what it's about. And so this is a second way that 2 Peter talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. It defines what people need when they need counseling, and they need the things of God. The biblical counseling movement was founded on a theological conviction that counselees need a sufficient word. But that wasn't all it was founded on. It was also founded on a conviction that they need a reminding word. They need a word of reminder. Look at verse 12. Peter says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." Three different times in those verses, the Apostle Peter talks about the importance of reminder. I think it's right, the Apostle says, that I remind you. You really need to be reminded. I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able to recall these things that I'm talking about. We can pause right there and just thank God. God, do you see God lending fruitfulness and power to the effort of the Apostle Peter? And now 2,000 years later, we have the fruit of his efforts to stir Christians up by way of reminder. That's just an unbelievable providence of God. That through all the trials that Peter went through and all the storms of life and church history over 2 millennia, here it is. It's just an unbelievable grace of God. That throughout all that time, he preserved help and care for you and for me here in California in 2018. Now, he says three times, as I said, that there's this reminding function. That's a crucial element in the utility of Scripture. We use Scripture to introduce us to information, and we need it. We need knowledge, as the Apostle told us before. We need knowledge. We need to be like God. We need to know what brotherly affection is. We need to know what areas we need to be self-controlled in. So we need knowledge. But the Apostle Peter says you need more than knowledge. Sometimes you can learn things and then act like an idiot. And so another crucial function of Scripture is to stir you up by way of reminder. You need to be reminded. This is why we don't just read the Bible once and put it on the shelf and forget about it. This is why we talk about reading the Bible all the time, every day, even more than every day, numerous times daily, because we need this reminding function of Scripture. The point is not to get to something and say, oh, I never heard that before. I never thought about that before. But it's to be reminded. One of the crucial functions of Scripture is to remind us of what we already know. And here's the thing. That's also one of the key functions of counseling. one of the key functions of counseling is to remind troubled people about what they knew and have forgotten in the trouble of life. If you decide you just really want to get to know Stuart Scott and you go home and get in a real good fight with your spouse just to talk to the guy, he's going to have a lot of things to say to you that you've never thought about before. One of the most amazing things about biblical counseling is that you can sit with a married couple or an individual, and it's not rocket science to say, you need to be self-controlled in your spending. I know that. I don't know about that. You might say you know, but you sound pretty forgetful to me. You know what you need to do? You need to trust Jesus Christ. I know that. I've heard that before. Well, maybe you've heard it before, but it sounds like you need to hear it again. One of the key functions of counseling is to do what one of the key functions of Scripture is, and that is to remind people. Because we do what James says, and we look in the mirror, and we at once forget what we saw. We go away, and we were a hearer and not a doer. And we need to be reminded. It's a key function, key aspect, a fundamental conviction of the biblical counseling movement. And then a third fundamental conviction of the biblical counseling movement is that counselees need an authoritative word. They need a word of authority. And we see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Look what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, we're going to talk some more about that in a minute. But he's telling the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter describes an amazing scenario. His point is to let you know, hey guys, listen, we weren't making things up when we told you this stuff about Jesus. And I know the thing about the Transfiguration and light out of heaven and tents and Moses and all this stuff and booming voices out of the clouds. I know that sounds fantastic. But I'm telling you, we weren't making it up. We were actually there. There was a couple of different witnesses. We saw it. We heard it. We know this. We were there. We're here to tell you it happened. And we hear that story. And most people, if you're anything like me, we say, oh, I wish I'd have been there. Just, we don't have to do a show of hands. But come on. If you could have been on the Mount of Transfiguration, wouldn't you just go have a look? I want to see it. So yes, put me on the mountain. I want to see it. I want to see blazing brightness come out of Jesus Christ. I want to hear the voice. I want to know what God's voice sounds like. I want to know what Moses looks like. I'm less interested in that than the other two things, but I'd be happy to know about it. So we hear this and we go, oh man, if I could be there. In fact, we kick it up a notch sometimes and we say, boy, what would really be great is if I could take my unbelieving spouse with me or my unbelieving kid with me, and then they would believe. Because if they could just see it and hear it, that'd fix the problem. Wouldn't it be great to have been there? And it would be great to have been there. Peter was unfathomably blessed to have been there. But being there isn't the most important thing. He tells us. Did you pay attention to what we read? Verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Huh? To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Right here. Right here, in these words, you have the prophetic word of Peter more fully confirmed. How can that be? Well, this is where we stopped reading. Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is as clear as any text in the Bible that the Word of God is the product of human beings writing, and it is also at one and the same time the product of God Himself. These human authors were the very tool of God, the very implement that He used as He carried them along and wrote every single word that He wanted them to write. And so Peter can say, that's why you have the prophetic word made more sure, because this book is God's book. It comes from God. The Apostle Peter could intend to tell the truth, but just forget. Just forget some of the details. The Apostle Peter could intend to tell the truth or intend good, but just get a little carried away and just want you to be excited as he is about this guy called Jesus, and he could have embellished a little bit. Preachers do it all the time. It's part of the job description. I'm just going to add a little lacquer onto the story over here. Not trying to do anything bad, just get a little worked up, and in a kerfuffle, all of a sudden there's a light coming out of the clouds, and Jesus is gleaming brightness. He could have intended very good things and misremembered or got a little carried away. But as soon as God, the Holy Spirit, places his hand on the Apostle Peter and sees to it, through the miracle of inspiration, that absolutely every single thing that Peter says is every single thing that God wants him to say, then all of a sudden we have a perfect record of what happened. And you can be more certain that the transfiguration happened because you just read it right here than if you'd been standing on the mountain with Peter himself. Because you could forget too. But as soon as it's in the Bible, it's not just that Peter is a witness to the glory of Christ. It's that God himself becomes a witness to the glory of Christ. And this all of a sudden becomes the most important and the most authoritative source of information imaginable. And that authority is really important. Because when you go back to the sufficient word in the first couple of verses, you realize there are a whole lot of people with a whole lot of opinions about what makes broken people broken. There's a whole bunch of people with a whole bunch of opinions about what ought to be up for grabs in this discussion we call counseling. And when you come to an authoritative word, and I don't even know who I'm talking to, when you come to an authoritative word, here's what we're all going to have to do. We're all going to have to make a cold, hard decision. Is what I'm going to say in counseling going to be controlled by God's word, or is it going to be controlled by something else? Most people in the Bay Area think it must be controlled by something else. Most Christians think it must be controlled by something else. Most Christians, my friends, think that if it is controlled by the Scriptures, it will be an unethical conversation. Because it's unethical to impose religious values on the counseling conversation. And so we all just have to look one another in the eyeballs and realize that the biblical counseling movement, as I summarize those convictions of we need a sufficient word, we need a reminding word, and we need an authoritative word, that grows directly out of convictions that are taught in God's word itself, and it forces a decision on us. And it's too late to wish it were any different. The decision that is forced is when God says, my word is sufficient for your problems, are you going to dispute that? When God says, what you need in counseling problems for ineffective and unfruitful people is to grow in faith and knowledge and self-control, are you going to believe that? Or are you going to think, no, really, we need something else? And really what we need is, you know, the Bible's a great book and everything, and I'm so thankful for it. My goodness, praise the Lord, it's all true. But we just need more than that. Because we got serious problems today. We got serious problems today. And so we needed some really smart people 2,000 years later in the West to tell us what we really needed to do to help people. Well, the problem is, if you do that, remember, you're separating the power of Christ from the love of Christ and the help of Christ. And that's a big problem. Those convictions are the convictions that have shaped the biblical counseling movement since 1970. And what I want to do is just look into the future for a moment. Look into the future and see how these convictions matter to you. See, the biblical counseling movement, it hasn't just been, it's not like J. Adams wrote Competent to Counsel in 1970 and nothing else happened. In fact, think about chunks of 20 years. From 1970 to 1990, you have what I've called in other places the first generation of the biblical counseling movement. That's the leadership of J. Adams and others. And then you've got a period of time from about 1990 to, let's say, about 2010, just to keep it nice, neat, 20 years. We could argue about the specifics of that. But let's say that 1990 to about 2010 was the second generation of biblical counseling. That's where we're talking about leadership like David Pallison and all of the development and the texture that was added to the original work of the first generation. They are united by a fundamental commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. They are connected by a commitment to the necessity of the grace of Christ for counseling problems. But they spoke and wrote a little bit differently, and I'm thankful that we can say that the second generation moved the ball down the field in terms of what the church knows and understands about counseling care. That's all the past. Now, let's say 2010 to, I don't know, 2030, let's just say. What that means is right now the biblical counseling movement is in the midst of a third generation. We are living the future of the biblical counseling movement right now. And it is a very serious time. We can look back and we can see, yeah, hey, 1970 to 1990, J. Adams, 1990 to 2010, David Pallison. All these guys are still alive, by the way. Right, we're just talking about thought leaders and intellectual leaders and movement leaders. And now we're in a third generation. And I'm just going to be really honest with you. I'm in my final 2 weeks as the executive director of ACBC. It's actually interesting. I was sitting right back there at the ACBC annual, or NANC at the time, annual conference, when my predecessor announced his retirement, and I had no idea as I sat right there that I'd be the guy who'd follow him into office. So this is an interesting room for me. But I got 2 weeks left, so I can say anything I want to say, and it's going to be somebody else's problem. I'm just going to tell you, the biblical counseling movement is in an urgent situation. The biblical counseling movement right now today is trying to figure out who is the leader? Who are the leaders of this third generation of biblical counseling? Which are the leading institutions for this third generation? We don't know yet. We don't know yet. Well, you know, let's get back together in 2030 and I'll tell you. But we don't know yet. But I'm telling you what, the conversations that people in the biblical counseling movement, the problems they are having are crucial conversations. And I'm telling you right now, there are people in leadership in the biblical counseling movement who do not believe the things that I just told you. I'm just saying. I'm not here to throw anybody under the bus. I'm just telling you, I've been in the meetings. And there are people who do not believe that the scriptures are sufficient for counseling care, that counseling is about reminding people of that reality, and that the scriptures are authoritative for counseling care. There are people who don't believe it. And I think the biblical counseling movement is at a crossroads right now. And we're really at this interesting moment where I think it's possible, God help us, I think it's possible that we could get to 2030 and look up and realize we're in about the same situation we were in 1950. And there's this wonderful thing that existed for a little while called the biblical counseling movement, and now the church is clueless again. One of the things we need to do here at these weekends at NCT is to make a commitment that as we look at one another in the eyeballs, we won't let that happen on our watch. One of the things that you need to do is, just like I had to realize on a bus on the way to Florida my sophomore year of high school, it took me a little bit of time, but I realized that the commitment to the scriptures and counseling was a commitment that I needed to make. It was a responsibility that I had. It was a stewardship that God was entrusting me. One of the things we need to do is realize that that's just as true for every single one of you as it was for me. Because I don't, as a matter of fact, have any ability to predict the future or to know where all this is going to shake out over the next 15 or 20 years. But I do know that sometime in the very near future, every single one of us is going to need some help. We're going to bump into trouble. We're going to need somebody to have a kind of conversation with us that we call counseling. And I also know that sometime in the near future, somebody's going to reach out to each one of us and ask us for that kind of help. They might not be making an appointment for counseling. It might be your daughter who calls and is upset about what her boyfriend said to her. It might be your husband who's discouraged about something that happened at work. But every single one of us are going to be on the receiving end of a requirement for what we call counseling, a life and godliness problem, someone who's struggling with ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. And whether we need counseling or being asked to offer it, I'm telling you, the only confidence we have is not in our wisdom, is not in our power, but is in the wisdom and power of God, that he mediates through his word. And though I don't know what will happen in the biblical counseling movement, I can tell you that if we take these convictions to heart and make them our own, we'll have a lot of confidence in the future of the biblical counseling movement. So you make the biblical counseling movement your movement. You make this great work your great work, and you be committed to the grace of Jesus Christ as it's communicated in the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he would not have thought to leave us in a world full of problems and not give us his power and his word to deal with them. Give us great hope. Give us great confidence as we take these convictions and make them our own. And may you, by your great power and your great grace, give much fruitfulness to this movement that we call the biblical counseling movement. Always keep us standing on your word. Always keep us standing on the grace of Jesus. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.